This month, we are embarking on that holy season. It's Advent. And it's when we celebrate our Lord's birth, and we sing these wonderful carols of Joy to the World, and Silent Night, and others. And sometimes I think, however, that we miss the complexity of emotions that was in that first Advent. If you look carefully at the scene of the birth of Jesus, it was not only filled with joy and birth and new life, but there was also danger and sorrow and flight and death. We rejoice over the one child born in Bethlehem, but we often forget in the backdrop of that was the countless little ones massacred in Bethlehem the same year. Sacred birth happens in the context of deplorable death. I remember coming closest to these feelings when a very close friend of mine, one of our pastors and his wife, she went into labor. And the very night she went into labor, her two-year-old little boy choked on an almond. And as her son gave her his last breath, she delivered a little girl. That was November 4th, 1976. Became a very sacred day to remember both life and death. And it wasn't a month later that we would lose a little girl, and in 2 weeks' time, have another little girl by adoption. Sorrow increased our capacity for joy. Now, these same emotions are present in our text this morning in the same kind of imagery as Jesus describes his establishment of his kingdom on earth after his death and resurrection. The 40 years following his death and resurrection, we're going to throw the entire known ancient world into severe labor pains. Last week, we examined the beginning of labor, which involved natural disasters and wars and rumors of wars and severe persecution for these disciples. We now come to the end of the labor process. So I've entitled this text, The End of Labor. And this end of labor will climax in the most severe pains in history. This tribulation will simultaneously bring about two things: the death of the old order and the birth of the new. And what we learn from this text is that God's most precious gifts come at the greatest price. So let's then pick up at our text from where we left off last week, verse 14 of chapter Mark 13. Jesus says to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he should not be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, up until this point in the text, Jesus has said that all those earlier things, verses 5 through 13, were the beginning of labor pains. But now he identifies the severe pain that is the prelude to judgment. You women know what that pain is called. They call it transition. Must have been labeled by a male doctor. It's anything but transition. You know that severe pain that gets you ready for that final push. And Jesus says, when you see this, then flee. And Jesus is referring to a well-known expression, the abomination that makes desolate, which is used four times in Daniel. Oh, it's in your outline there that I put in the bulletin. And the image was also well known to the Jews and evoked very painful memories in their history of when Antiochus Epiphanes, in 168 BC, he erected an altar to Zeus over the altar of burnt offering in the temple. And on that altar, he had the gall to sacrifice a pig. And he made the practice of Judaism a capital offense. And so with that kind of backdrop, Jesus says that what happened then, what Daniel spoke of, you'll see again in Jerusalem. And when you see him standing where he should not be, then Mark adds, let the reader understand. Now, the reader was the public reader before the congregation. And so what Mark is saying, now at that point, let your reader in the congregation interpret that text for you. And he has to make it cryptic because it's political hot material. Let the reader understand. And he says, when you see that, then flee. Get out of town. Now, there's two possibilities, I think, as the identity of this image, the abomination that makes desolate. The first was the arrival of the Roman army led by Titus. And the Roman army had these military standards. And as they would surround the city, these standards had the image of an eagle over the imperial bust. And that was an idolatrous image to the Jews because the Romans practically worshipped it. And when the Jews saw this image, the city was doomed. Now, the problem with that interpretation is by the time you saw the Roman standards, it was too late to flee the city. So I think a better interpretation is that it was not the Romans' abomination that defiled the temple. It was Israel's abominations. This is the consistent message of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And you may note that when the zealots took the temple over as their headquarters, they carried out an extreme number of disrespectful acts. They interrupted the sacrifices. They committed murder. And they carried out a mock installation of their own high priest. And spiritually, any spiritually sensitive Jew seeing that go on that temple area would know that the temple was desecrated by their own people. As Josephus writes, he says, "You Jews are crying out for deliverance because you do not wish the temple to be desecrated. And yet how could they do any worse than you have already done? You have desecrated the temple." And seeing those acts by the zealots, many Christians evacuated the city as early as 68 AD. The temple had been defiled and destruction was imminent. So Jesus goes on with his instructions in verse 15. "And let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse their babes in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter, for those days will be a tribulation. Such has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened those days." Now, Jesus gives his disciples very explicit instructions that once that temple is defiled, destruction is going to come so fast and so furious, they are to flee immediately. There's to be no second thoughts or diversions. If you're on the rooftop where many spent their time in the cool of the day, they were not to go down. They were to flee like fugitives from roof to roof to get out of the town. People in the fields were not to go home to retrieve their cloaks, but to take the most direct route out of the city. And he says, such evacuation would be especially dreadful for pregnant women and nursing mothers. So Jesus warns, anyone planning on starting their family then better reconsider or relocate prior to that event. And then Jesus tells them, pray that it won't happen in winter when rain's swollen wadis would flood the roads to make quick escape nearly impossible. I think that exhortation gives great dignity to our prayers that can move the Almighty. So he says, this event is coming, but you can enter into it. You can pray. And pray that it won't happen in winter. Now, the reason for the such solemn warnings was that the tribulation that was about to be unleashed on Jerusalem, Jesus says, was to be unparalleled in its severity in all history. That's an incredible statement, isn't it? And this, by the way, is a clear indication that this is not the final tribulation that he's speaking of, because he expects many more to follow. He says this is the greatest tribulation since creation. That means it's greater than Noah's flood. And he says it's greater than anyone to follow. so severe would this tribulation be that the Lord would have to set a limit to its length to preserve the elect. And if he hadn't, no one would have survived. Now, many scholars, I think, have been disturbed over this saying. How could the tribulation of A.D. 70 compare to 6 million Jews who died in Nazi death camps? Or 20 million victims under Stalin? Or Hiroshima? Now, the tension can be addressed in one of two ways. Either Jesus is speaking in hyperbole to make his point, as he did earlier, that not one stone would be left unturned. That was hyperbole to say complete destruction. Or, as Carson says, there have been greater number of deaths, but never so high a percentage of a great city's population as thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as during the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, in any case, I think we are not to underestimate the savagery and the horror of what was to take place in Jerusalem during those years. Josephus tells us there were about 3 million Jews in Jerusalem at Passover. And of those 3 million, 1.2 million were either killed or enslaved. And the greater part of whom didn't live in Jerusalem but had come now for the feast found themselves suddenly shut in by a Roman army. The holy city had suddenly become a prison. All food supplies and water supplies were cut off, and the city endured a fierce famine and a raging pestilence. The dead were everywhere, in the upper rooms, the lanes, and the alleys. There was no place to bury them. Lamentations and groanings filled the night air, while treacherous looters stripped the dead of all their remaining dignity. The silent city became a sealed tomb. Conditions became so severe that many prayed the Romans would break through and put an end to their misery. And the most horrific scene, I think, that left even the hardest of men reeling and gasping for air was that of a young mother's killing and roasting their children. Josephus tells that when several starving men smelled the smell of cooking meat, they rushed in upon a woman, demanding to see the food she was hiding. And this is what she says. "This is my own son, and what has been done was my own doing. Come, eat of this food, for I have eaten of it myself. Do not pretend to be either more tender than a woman or more compassionate than a mother. But if you be so scrupulous, and you do abominate this my sacrifice, as I have eaten the one half, then the rest be reserved for me also, and get out." The starving men were so stabbed with horror, they left the scene trembling at what they had just witnessed. Now, the complete accounts of Josephus are too horrible to recount, but they give weight to Jesus' words that this tribulation was so severe that had the Lord not supernaturally shortened those days, no one would have survived. And so during that time, the disciples could look ahead to God's climactic sovereign intervention to bring an end to that tribulation. Next, Jesus adds a warning to guard against deception, verses 21 and following. "And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, here he is there,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders, if order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed, I have told you everything in advance." During that critical hour, Jesus says there's going to be many false prophets who will arise and will use that time of stress as an opportunity for heralding their anointed ones. And those anointed ones will promise vain hopes of liberation from Rome. And strangely enough, they will appear to have divine authorization, with signs and wonders backing up their claims. But these powers will not be divine. They will be demonic. And they are demonically inspired to lead the elect astray. was one such prophet called Simon bar Giora. He came to Jerusalem with 40,000 followers, and he was greeted as the Savior and Guardian during this time. And there were many others. So once again, the imposter is perennial, but the elect were to remain strong. As Carson writes, Christian faith involves the sober responsibility of neither believing lies nor trusting imposters. And though these false messiahs and wonder workers would deceive many, the disciples were to be fully prepared because the Lord told them everything in advance. And their appearance and swift departure would, by contrast, give more weight to the authority of the apostles and trustworthiness to the gospel that they preached by AD 70. But I think the same truth abides in every age. And that's why the apostles were very careful to teach that the credentials for leadership was never to be determined by signs and wonders alone, but by holiness of life and purity of doctrine. That's what designates leadership in the church. So in summary, look what the Lord has done. He has told the disciples precisely what to look for, that severe pain, the abomination that makes desolate, exactly what to do to flee Jerusalem, and what to watch out for during this severe tribulation, false messiahs with false hopes of liberation. So again, you can see how pastoral and practical is this material for the apostles. And now Jesus describes the climactic event that everything's been leading up to. The end of this severe labor will simultaneously bring about a complete destruction of the old order, Jerusalem, and a new creation of the people of God under the leadership of the Son of Man. Verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Now, at that point in the text, we've been building up toward this labor process, labor pains, severe labor. And then you'd expect the Lord to say, well, after that great tribulation, Jerusalem will be destroyed, right? He doesn't say that. He uses apocalyptic imagery, end of the world language. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Stars will be falling from heaven. And you have to ask the question, why does he adopt such imagery that on the surface sounds like the end of the world? And the reason was, is that this is the exact language the prophets used to describe earth-shattering historical events when great political powers were being usurped from their thrones. Whether it was a ruler as proud as Pharaoh in Ezekiel, a city as great as Babylon in Isaiah, or a nation as secure in Edom. When the prophets wanted to talk about their overthrow, this is the imagery they used. And the reason, says Tom Wright, was that these events were so earth-shattering that the end of the world language was the only set of metaphors adequate to express the significance of what will happen. Now, if any of you have been stabbed with inconsolable sorrow, you'll know that this is the kind of language you grope for when you're trying to bring meaning into your world. I remember many years ago, as my son was dying in his last days, we were having dinner downtown San Francisco, because that's where he was staying in intensive care, and I was looked out over the ocean, and the sun was setting. And I was trying to grab meaning for that event. As the sun was setting, I said, the light of the sun is gone. And that gave me meaning. It was larger than life. And that's what these images do here. That earth-shattering language of metaphor used to describe the destruction of Babylon, Pharaoh, Edom, is now redirected against Jerusalem. Can you feel the irony in that? The The powers in the heavens are shaken and a new cosmic order has begun. What this says is, when the spiritual center of the universe is now going to shift from Jerusalem and that hierarchy to these 12 disciples and the Son of Man, that is a cosmic new creation structuring of the whole universe. As if stars were falling from heaven and the moon, the sun were no longer giving its light. That's how earth-shattering the birth of the church is. You cannot use historical time-space language to enter into the meaning of how great an event this is. Now, this is the exact same language, if you've ever read Acts 2, that Peter uses with the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He says, the impact of that Holy Spirit poured out on those men in that day is earth-shattering. The whole government of the universe has just changed. So he uses that expression. The sun grows dark and the moon turns into blood to the day of Pentecost. And that's what Jesus uses here. And then he says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, on the surface, that looks like the second coming, but it's much larger than that. With the final destruction of Jerusalem, the disciples and all of Israel will see what Daniel described as the vindication of the Son of Man enthroned in the heavens. The passage that Bill read from was a very popular passage for Jews before the coming of Christ. They were waiting for the Son of Man. You know why? Because Daniel describes all of Israel's enemies as these terrible beasts coming out of the sea. The first is like a lion, and then a bear, and then a winged leopard, and then the fourth is too terrible to describe. They rise up out of the sea, and they have ravenous appetites, and they're going to destroy the people of God until you get a man who can tame the animals. And he is seen, one like the Son of Man, coming up on the clouds and seated at the right hand of God, and he's given power and dominion and authority over the whole world forever. He tames the beasts. And then he turns his kingdom over to the people of God. And the people of God, now Daniel says, are not just Jews. They're people of every race. Every nation serve him. And once that happens, it's an eternal kingdom that won't pass away. Now, here's the amazing thing. Jesus says Israel's become one of those beasts opposing God's rule. But with the destruction of Jerusalem, that Son of Man has tamed the beasts and started an everlasting rule from heaven that no one can conquer. So you see, the apostles use the imagery of the coming of the Son of Man. It includes the final overthrow of evil at his second coming. But it's much broader than that. It's whenever his rule from heaven destroys forces that oppose his rule. That's the coming of the Son of Man. His sovereign rule on earth through the whole age. In fact, when Jesus was facing the high priest asked him at his trial, who are you? Are you the Christ? And he says, I am. And you will see the coming of the Son of Man with power and glory. He told that high priest he'd see it in his lifetime. And he did. Jesus follows precisely with Daniel's imagery in verse 27. And then he'll send forth the angels and will gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. So not only is the Son of Man firmly established in his rule over all the wild beasts, but that rule is shared among God's elect from every nation. And that gathering of the elect represents the fulfillment of Israel's ancient hope and dream, the gathering of the scattered people of God. Of Israel. But again, I believe this imagery is more fluid than fixed and was understood by the apostles on multiple levels. First, they got a foretaste of this at Pentecost, didn't they? When all the elect were gathered in Jerusalem. And then it would be followed by worldwide evangelization of messengers going to the ends of the earth. Guatemala, Liberia back there, with Gus, all over the world. An angelic work, working beside them. Just this week, I got two letters from two very close friends who just had very holy encounters with angels. And they were a little reluctant to share with me, thinking I might think they were crazy. But I trust these people. They were touched by angels in a very holy way. And it made their whole life different to see with a new lens. These messengers gathering God's elect across the nations. And so just as at physical birth, you have the death of the old life support structures of womb and placenta, simultaneous with the birth of new life. So now we have the death of the old temple and the city and all those life support structures with the birth and vindication of the Son of Man and His elect. It's incredible. And the final manifestation, of course, will be that final trumpet call of the archangel, scholars call the rapture, when we're gathered together in the heavens when the whole thing's done. So Jesus concludes his words about the timing of the day and the responsibility of the disciples to watch until that day. Verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. So Jesus concludes with excellent advice to disciples about how to observe the times. Now that I've told you everything that's going to happen, here is a lens. Three things he's going to tell them about how to observe the times that no prophetic gurus seem to obey in our generation. The first, he says, is by being a careful observer, you'll know with certainty what season you're in. Now, every Jew in Israel knew when summer was coming. You know why? They could look at the fig trees. And when the shoots were tender, branches, and there were leaves on the fig tree, every Jew knows, hey, Vahava, it's summertime. So, too, the disciples, without a doubt, would know by observing these things, the beginning of labor pains, what season they were in. The destruction of the city is near. It was right at the door. So he says, you can know the season. That's the first thing. The second thing he says, verse 30, truly I say to you, and whenever you get a truly, it's emphatic. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all, hear the word all these things will take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So the second thing he says, not only will you know this when the season arrives, but you'll know an approximate time limit. These things will all take place within this generation. And that's give or take 40 years. And so sure is he of this fact, he stakes his entire credibility on this statement. Heaven and earth may pass away, but not my words. And so however you interpret the text that we just interpreted, somehow you've got to land all these things, not just some, but all, occurring within the lifetime of that generation. And this, you can see, has been a major factor of how I've tried to interpret this text. So the season will be clear, its time limit sure, but there is something you won't be able to determine. Verse 32. But of the day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So thirdly, he concludes with, though you may know the season and the outer time limit, you will not know the day. No one knows that. Not even the angels, nor the Son, only the Father. Now you women all know this. It's exactly like the natural birth pains of childbirth. Every woman knows when labor is close. and that pregnancy is bounded by about 40 weeks, give or take. But no doctor I know can predict the day. And so Jesus explains, it's going to stay a mystery. Now the rest of the text, he tells you why that's so important not to know the day. He says there's a very important reason for the mystery. Verse 33. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house, putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one a task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. So now he broadens it from those four disciples to everyone there. Now the reason for not knowing the exact time is that mystery heightens responsibility. And the point cannot be overstated, for three times in those verses he repeats the command, be on the alert, be on the alert, be on the alert. I'm like a man leaving for a journey, and you're in charge with responsibilities. You are in fact the doorkeepers to the new temple, in charge of all the master's precious possessions, those living stones. And the very fact that you do not know the precise time the master returns is the way the master has of knowing who is responsible and who is not. And I think it is a credit, a great credit to all the apostles that they took these words seriously and they labored wholeheartedly and faithful throughout that entire generation, didn't they? And they were not sleeping in 70 AD when the destruction came, but were using their gifts to the full as faithful doorkeepers to the new temple. They were alert. So that's our text. That's the end of labor for them, the beginning for us. So how do we respond to that text? Well, let me remind you that I think the apostles saw what God uniquely did with Israel those 40 years was a microcosm of the history of the world, the gospel among the nations. And I find myself, as I read this text, I am gripped with those same conflicting emotions I had in 1976. Sorrow and joy commingled down. First, we find in this text the crushing weight of judgment. But judgment, friends, is the very strange work of God. He takes no delight in it. His delight is salvation, isn't it? And therefore, he carries out judgment with extreme reluctance. I could never be a hellfire brimstone preacher because I don't think God's a hellfire brimstone God. I think judgment grieves him deeply. It's the last thing he does as a last resort. And you think of this generation, of Jesus' generation and faithless Israel, that curse fell upon them, not only after they crucified the Lord, but he waited till these guys, most of them were in their 70s and 80s. They were given up to their final days of Alzheimer's to repent. And sadly, most did not repent, but when judgment came, it came with severe finality. And I believe Jesus emphasizes the severity of that tribulation. He wants us to live under the weight of their choices as exemplary for what is in store for those who refuse the gospel. Hell will be like being captive in a city under siege, shut up in a sealed tomb inside a community that devours one another. You'll be surrounded by people, but totally alone, sacrificing your own for your own skin. That's hell. And this tells us that being made in the image of God, we have tremendous dignity as human beings. You know what that means? Our choices count. Now, that's more dignity, I think, than we want to have, as my friend Bruce Waltke says. But God does not take away that dignity of choice. And if you resist Him for a lifetime, He'll plead with you for years. For many of you, it'll be 40 years. But if you resist, He'll seal you in a hell forever. And so this event of the Great Tribulation became typological of the final judgment that's going to consume the whole earth. As Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's going to happen. So there is weight to judgment. But secondly, there is a grandeur to the new creation. And if we are a bit reluctant to feel the weight of judgment, I also think we're a bit shy at entering into the grandeur of this new creation that He's made. And once again, the use of apocalyptic imagery to describe this new birth means that the significance of these historical events is incalculable. You can't get your arms around it. You can't get your mind around it. The new creation of those 12 apostolic stones that laid the foundation for the church so outshines that old temple, it cannot be measured in space-time language. It has to be done in apocalyptic. It's because it's a new cosmic creation. So I ask you, do you really believe that? Does the installation of the Son of Man on His heavenly throne, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the completion of the New Testament, and the establishment of the new temple, His church, really changed the structure of the universe? Jesus says it did. And I believe Him. You say amen? Amen.